In our last lesson, last Sunday night on prayer, actually the power of prayer, we saw that prayer can provide us access to forgiveness of sins, peace from God, strength from God, opportunity from God, and of course then wisdom from God. And tonight we're going to talk about not the power of prayer, but the privilege of prayer. And the fact is, this privilege of prayer is not available to everyone who prays. You may be thinking, well, why? Well, for some, their prayers will be an abomination to God. For some, their prayers will fall on deaf ears. And for some, their prayers will be hindered. For some, their prayers will not be answered favorably. And so we might be praying people, even praying fervently, but the Bible addresses our right, our privilege to pray. Do we have that right to pray? Or do we have the right, maybe better put, to expect God to hear us when we pray? Well, first of all, what about those for whom prayer is not a privilege? The Bible actually teaches that prayer is not a privilege for those who hear God's word and do not obey it. It's actually a timeless biblical principle. All the way back in Proverbs 28, verse 9, it says, "For one who turns away his ears from hearing the law, even his prayer is abomination." The word abomination in the original language was a very strong word, Old Testament word, for sin. And so it's abomination. Actually, the part of that word is the concept of disgusting. In Paul's last letter to Timothy, he told Timothy to share a warning. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, he said, "For the time will come." How many times has somebody told you, "The time's going to come"? "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That's what the proverb was talking about. They won't hear. They won't listen. In the next verse, Paul mentioned those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. If folks refuse to hear and to live according to God's word, live out God's word, if you will, they may have a form of godliness, but when they pray to the Almighty, all-powerful God through Christ, God will consider it an abomination. Disgusting. Secondly, prayer is not a privilege for those whose sins have separated them from God. The word sin, used in the English Bibles, is somewhat of a generic word. But as you go to the New Testament Greek, you find that there are different words translated with that one word, English word, sin, and also other words. Now, all sin will separate you from God, but not all those words describe the same type of sin. For instance, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know that verse well. And that word sin used there, and I'm not going to use the Greek word, doesn't matter, but that word means to miss the mark, literally to miss the mark, like when you shoot for the bullseye or the deer's heart with the bow and arrow and you miss. That young boy down by the target would call out that Greek word, sin. It wasn't sin, it was harmatia. But anyway, it meant you missed the mark. You missed the bullseye. And now Paul uses that word to describe that our actions of sin. We are missing the bullseye of righteousness. No matter how much we try on our own, we will not be consistent. We'll miss the mark of perfect righteousness. There's another word in Romans 4:15. In fact, all the way through these few chapters in Romans, you find these different words. Paul says, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." And here that word transgression, another word for sin, means to step across the line. In other words, God drew a line in the sand for the Israelites when he gave them the law of Moses. Here's right, here's wrong. He drew the line in the sand, and when they stepped across that line, there was transgression. That described that sin. Transgression of that law. And they were therefore separated from God, if you will. They had to go offer a sacrifice to make things right with God. In Romans 4:25, Paul wrote about Jesus who was delivered up because of our offenses. Another word for sin. And this word literally means to stumble across the line. Y'all ever stumbled across the line? Why was Christ crucified? Paul's making the point, because we stumble across the line, that's sin. That separates us from our holy God. That's why he came and died. Romans 5:19, "For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." And that word points, that word disobedience, points to our refusal to hear. Now, we might physically hear audibly, but until we obey, God considers that we have refused to listen, and it's sin. And then lastly, Romans 6:19, he speaks of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Some versions will have iniquity leading to more iniquity. And that word in the original language is especially strong because it describes out and out rebellion, wickedness. It's like shaking an angry fist in the face of God. And so different words that describe the spirit and the actions of different sins. As Christians, what are we doing? We're striving to walk in the light. We're trying to embrace the promises we have through the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And then this promise. "And the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." That verb is continual action. As we're walking in the light, the blood of Christ just keeps cleansing us of sin. Again, that's the word for missing the mark. As we strive to hit the bullseye of righteousness, we're not consistent. We fail to do that. And so, will you miss the mark while walking in the light? Obviously, because the blood of Christ is cleansing us of sin while we're walking in the light, we must be missing the mark. Not trying to. But there's the reality. There was one man that did. He walked in the light and never sinned. And they killed him. Notice, you can't walk in the light, however, while stubbornly refusing to listen to God while shaking an angry fist in his face. You can't walk in the light and do that. It's then that God will not hear your prayer until you repent. I like Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Probably all of you have heard this passage. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities. This is Isaiah speaking to the Israelites who were turning away from God. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so they're in a covenant relationship with God, Jehovah God, but they weren't trying to hit the bullseye of righteousness. They weren't trying to keep from stepping across the line. They were rebelling. They weren't listening. And so their prayers were considered an abomination to God. God wouldn't hear them. Now, thirdly, those who fail to treat others justly also do not have prayers of privilege. And this includes those who have no compassion for the poor. Again, this is a timeless biblical truth. All the way back in Psalm 41, verses 1 through 3, begins this way. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. That's Psalm 41. And so what incredible promises to the one who considers the poor, who has compassion and ready to help the poor. James 1:27. So what's pure and undefiled religion before God? Well, James tells us exactly. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The principle, that same principle, is even applied to husbands in the marriage relationship. You wives, just sit back and relax. I'm going to let them have it, okay? 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so when you mistreat the one to whom you're bound in that one flesh relationship, fellows, it affects your relationship to God without exception. Your prayers will be hindered. When we fail to be forgiving and try to make things right with those who offend us, it makes a difference in our relationship with God as well. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, this is Jesus talking before the church began, to these Jews, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus was teaching those Jews that before they approached God with their sacrificial offering to God, treat others the way God's treated you. And so if we refuse to treat others justly with compassion, we shouldn't expect God's mercy and grace and compassion as well. And so the privilege of prayer is not extended to everyone. It's a blessing graciously bestowed on those whose hearts are in a proper condition. And as mentioned, otherwise it'll be viewed by God as an abomination. Now, what about those for whom prayer is a privilege? Well, the sinner, the lost sinner who is seeking truth seeking to be righteous, that sinner has prayers of privilege. And you say, well, preacher, how do you know that? Well, there's no better example than Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile. There was a certain man in Caesarea, Acts 10:1, called Cornelius, a centurion. He was an officer in the Roman army, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, here's a man whose eyes are open and whose ears are ready to hear. He was devout. He feared God. He taught his household to revere Jehovah. His heart was compassionate for the poor and the hurting. He's a man of faith, evidenced by his prayer life. And in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly. Isn't that interesting? He just didn't see something. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. Yeah, we'd all be afraid. He was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Cornelius and his household would become the first Gentiles who heard the gospel and obeyed it. Now, Peter was told to go to Caesarea. And if you read the account, at first he resisted. He was shown a vision, the sheet with all kinds of nasty animals that a Jew wouldn't eat. You know, catfish and bacon and ham and all those things that a Jew wouldn't eat. Take this and eat. No, no, Lord, he considered that to be a sin. But God taught him different and sent him to Cornelius to preach the truth to that family. Now, what's interesting, if you go to Acts 11, Peter's now, it's all played out, Peter's now in Jerusalem, and he's having to explain going to the house of Cornelius and teaching him the gospel. Because there were a lot of Christians who were upset with him going to a Gentile's house because they'd been taught their whole lives you didn't do that. The Gentiles were not worthy of a relationship with God. But he told those Jews in Jerusalem what Cornelius had been told by an angel standing in his house. And the angel told Cornelius, Acts 11, verse 13, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. And so Peter went to Caesarea, and Cornelius and his household heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel. They were saved from their sins by the blood of Christ as they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice, he and his family were not saved by praying. But his prayer was answered by the sending of Peter and six other men. He was saved when he heard the gospel. He believed it. He confessed that Jesus was Christ. He believed that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. He was filled with godly sorrow, which led him to repent. And then he was baptized into Christ. And Peter knew it was legit because Cornelius and his household were given the same exact spiritual gift, this sign that the apostles had received in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. By the way, that sign is not for believers. In fact, Paul condemns it to be used in an assembly, a worship assembly, unless those words are being interpreted. Because tongues were not a sign for believers, they were a sign for unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 14:22. And was that ever a sign for Peter and those other six men, and eventually the leaders of the church in Jerusalem? It verified that Gentiles were as worthy to become Christians as the Jews. Now, here's another interesting passage. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. And as the healed man was being interrogated by the Jewish leaders who wanted to know how Jesus did this, well, this is what he said in his explanation, John 9:31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. That was false doctrine, by the way. That was a truth commonly accepted by Jews in the first century, but it wasn't truth. It was what the Jews taught. You say, well, how do you know that wasn't true? Because of Cornelius' account. There we learn the truth. God heard a sinner's prayer. He answered that prayer. He opened the door for him to hear the truth in his household and obey it. For a lost sinner seeking truth and righteousness, God will hear those prayers for them to be led to truth, to the opportunity to hear truth. Also, Christians with Jesus as their high priest, secondly, are blessed with the privilege of prayer. So significant that Jesus has become our high priest. That was a very central focus in the book of Hebrews. As our merciful and faithful high priest, he is ready and able to help us. And as the writer of Hebrews explained, Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood, even though he was not a Levite. This is what he said, Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation just means atonement. And it was actually kin to the Hebrew word that described what sat on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. That's where atonement took place. Jesus is where atonement took place. And so he was able to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, Hebrews 2, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So how is Christ better? Well, he accomplishes what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish, propitiation. He was an atoning sacrifice. And it's significant that the Bible never mentions God being reconciled to man. Have you ever noticed that? God's never reconciled to man. Only man is being reconciled to God, because mankind parted from God through sin, and only through Christ can we return to relationship with God. God didn't leave, mankind left. And now Christ is able to help, to aid those tempted. One commentator, Matthew Henry, wrote this about Jesus in this context of this passage. He's touched with a feeling of our infirmities, a sympathizing physician, tender and skillful. He knows how to deal with tempted, sorrowful souls because he has been himself sick of the same disease, not of sin, but of temptation and trouble of soul. The remembrance of his own sorrows and temptations makes him mindful of the trials of people, our trials, and ready to help. And he's able to help. And so later, in a couple of chapters later, the Hebrew writer writes this, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, Hebrews 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know the difference between mercy and grace, right? Mercy's not getting what you deserve. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. And we receive both through Christ. No Jew could approach God boldly without Christ. The priesthood could not approach God boldly. That word boldly means walking into the throne room of a king and not waiting for permission to speak, which normally would be immediate death. Boldly is walking in knowing that that king wants you to speak your mind, to share what's on your heart, so that he can help. What a beautiful word picture. No Jew could approach God that way. But with our high priest sitting at the right hand of God, he beckons us to come to the throne room of God and share what's on our heart. I'm getting goosebumps thinking about it. We have the right to speak. That's prayer. Peter quoted Psalm 34 in 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so as we live righteously, not perfectly, the blood of Christ is going to take care of that. But as we walk in the light, walk close to God, true to God, his ears are wide open for us in our prayers. Faithful Christians never walk alone. The Father and the Son are always focused on you, and their ears open to your request and your praise. That's a privilege. That is truly a privilege. This evening, if you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.